If you'll remain standing with me as we read from God's inspired and errant word, it comes to us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26 this morning. You've heard it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Father, we ask you to open this word to our ears and our hearts this morning. Feed us and transform us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. So last week we heard Jesus say that he'd come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. Yet for at least the last 500 years, there's been ongoing debate over how Christ's teaching relates to the law of the Old Testament. The Reformers believe there is perfect continuity between Christ's teachings and the Mosaic law. Jesus did no more, they said, than explain what was already in the law. Men such as Luther and Calvin argued that Jesus' repeated formula, "You've heard it said, but I tell you," is not a correction of Old Testament law. Rather, he's correcting the traditions and the interpretations of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. He's simply amplifying the deeper meaning of the scripture. In fact, Jesus taught that the law of God is an essential diagnostic tool. Whether we break it or whether we keep it, and whether we encourage others to break it or keep it, is an indication of our true spiritual condition. The law has always been and will always be the standard for evaluation in the kingdom of God. But unlike the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, the law is not the standard for entrance into God's kingdom. Jesus made that very clear when he told his disciples that unless their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then they would certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The other branch of the Reformation, represented by the Anabaptists, believed, and we're painting with broad brushes here, believed that Jesus' new teaching was a radical departure from the Old Testament. They held that certain aspects of the Old Testament were abolished by Jesus' teaching. Some even held that Jesus' teaching was completely opposed to the law given through Moses, as had the heresies of the Marcionites and the Manichaeans before them. After all, John wrote in 1 John 1:17, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Now, it's true that Jesus' teaching is radically new, and it supersedes the old covenant, but it's also in continuity with the old. Jesus brought completion to the law and the prophets. His proclamation, "I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill," in verse 17, speaks of that completion. The word "fulfill" has the idea of completion within it, and in fact, it's often translated as it can be here in verse 17, complete. One example would be the laws of sacrifice and of diet. Jesus fulfilled them because he validated and he superseded them in his own person and work. So in fulfilling and superseding the Old Testament precepts, Jesus establishes continuity with the old covenant, but he brings radically new teaching that supersedes the Old Testament law and the prophets, but he doesn't contradict them. And we'll try and explain what that means or fathom what that means this morning as we look beginning in verse 21. Because here in verses 21 through 26, Jesus gives the first of six examples that show a person's need for righteousness that surpasses even the scribes and the Pharisees. His first example is the Old Testament teaching on murder, to which he attaches a radical new teaching. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, maybe like some of his listeners, you might think, what does a law on murder have to do with me? I'm not a murderer. I'm not in prison. I'm not accused. Heck, I'm never even squashed a bug. I'm a pacifist. Has nothing to do with me. But according to Jesus, it has everything to do with all of us. This statement is one of the foundational passages about human relationships in the Bible. Jesus is teaching on the underlying reason behind the rule goes far beyond simple preservation of human life. It goes to the preservation of human relationships. In particular, he describes what kingdom relationships look like. Jesus is teaching that our horizontal human relationships affect our vertical, heavenly, spiritual relationship. When Jesus tells his audience, they've heard it said, do not murder, he's listing the sixth commandment from Exodus 20:13, exactly as it reads in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. His additional comment, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, is an accurate summation of the judgments listed for murder in the Mosaic Law. This was not only the Pharisees' interpretation, but it was also the accepted interpretation of the law itself. So this teaching and interpretation was true. It was true as far as it went. And that's where the radically new superseding teaching of Christ enters into the picture. That's verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And that's a very strong statement. You don't need me to tell you that. Oh, great, Keith, is that what we pay you for, to give us the obvious? Sometimes. But it is, I think if you read it, a very strong statement. Jesus says the Old Testament law condemns murder precisely because the underlying sin is contemptuous anger. The outward act is simply a manifestation of the inward sin. So Jesus means what he says, and we need to let that sink in. Clearly, Jesus isn't speaking of every kind of anger here. He was angry when he drove the money changers out of the temple. He was angry with those who criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. Later on in Matthew 23:17, he's going to call the Pharisees blind fools. That's just one of the things he calls them. You know, brood of vipers, generation of hypocrites, etc., etc. Jesus was angry at sin and injustice and mere outward shows of religion, but he never became angry at personal insult or affront directed to him. The Apostle Peter says when Jesus was dying, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Kind of like Paul to the Corinthians, right? It's a small thing if you judge me. I don't even judge myself. God's going to do that on his own terms in his own time one day. Righteous anger is pleasing to God, but so is trusting into God's sovereignty in placing us in difficult relationships where our self-centered flesh wants to strike back when hurt, rather than entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. We're quick to become angry at personal affronts. We're slow to become angry with sin and injustice and open rebellion against God. Very upside down from what Jesus's anger and lack of anger looked like. Jesus uses the Aramaic word rakha, meaning empty-headed. And scholars have suggested some more modern substitutes like idiot, nitwit, bonehead, jerk. I think we can relate to all those, especially since those are some of the more repeatable things that we yell when we're driving. By using such languages, we demean and demote one another. We demote one of God's image bearers to the level of a nothing, a nobody. It's totally contemptuous. These are contemptuous words. Raka, fool, empty-headed, contempt. You're nothing. I'm everything. You're nothing. The word fool is a translation of the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word moron. In ancient language, it didn't involve contempt for somebody's intelligence, but for somebody's moral condition. It was applied to those who denied God's existence and as a result fell into even further evil. The psalmist saying in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Jesus is teaching that the law against murder condemns angry contempt in all of its forms: animosity, malice, hostility, malevolence, wrath, revenge. But he's not suggesting a ladder of offenses, as if one word is worse than another word. He's simply offering multiple examples of the same hateful, murderous contempt to make his point. And his point is that our self-loving, self-serving hatred of others deserves God's eternal wrath. Not shedding blood doesn't make us safe from God's wrath against the sin of murder. We're all of us guilty enough to receive punishment if we've ever exercised anger and contempt against another person when we're offended. Jesus hasn't diminished God's holy law. He's used it to expose our own sins at their very deepest level. Often, it's at a level that other people never see, because it involves conversations that we have with ourselves inside our own sinful heads and hearts. And we can put a smile on and be murdering someone at the same time, because it's all going on in here. So if you don't see it, it didn't happen. Like my potato chips at midnight when I'm on my publicly stated diet. You didn't see it. It didn't happen. If I'm smiling at you, if I'm glad-handing you, I can be thinking anything I want about you in my head, and that's okay. And that was the way of the Pharisees. Outward religion. Perfectly good. I've never murdered anyone in my life. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man over there. The radical righteousness Jesus requires is not simply refraining from outward sin. It requires a change of heart, the deepest level of our whole being. And that means our only hope is in the last Adam, who fulfilled all righteousness and offers it freely to us. So have you done that? Are you trusting into the perfectly lived righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Murderers are welcome here. All who are exhausted and poor in spirit and starving and thirsting for righteousness are welcome here. This is what it means for us to be on a practical level, that we have to beg God to purge from us any delusion of spiritual superiority or relative morality. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's what he's cutting to. That, of course, is why the scribes and the Pharisees hate him. That's why he has just bumped the law into something that isn't remotely keepable. Now, if, like me, you've grown up in church and you have a long association with Christ and his word, it's possible to feel just a little more superior to the rest of those empty-headed, foolish people around you in a messy world. A level of smugness make words like fool and jerk and idiot as natural for us as breathing. And if your driving doesn't convince you of that, think about the way you describe other people whose politics are opposite from you. Christ makes it clear that we must confess and repent of our smugness for what it is. It is contempt of another life, another image bearer of God, another soul owned by God, not by you, which when you exercise contempt is exactly what you're doing, isn't it? I own this soul because this soul has offended me. And I deem this soul that I'm claiming to own is worthless because of their driving, their politics, the team they cheer for, whatever. Doesn't matter. If anyone ought to know who they are and what's within them, it is those of us who came to Christ with dirty hands and a mourning spirit and a starvation for the righteousness of God. We are to seek after meekness, not self-righteousness. Now, having established that the underlying principle of the law against murder is the value that God places on all souls, Jesus gives then two examples. The first example touches on the Old Testament laws of sacrifice. The second details a legal dispute in the temple courts. Jesus is talking about brothers. So these are temple courts, but the effect is the same. And they have the right to chunk people in debtor's prison either way. So, first, he says in verses 23 and 24, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. One writer describes it this way, the worshiper has entered the great temple of Herod with his sacrifice and has passed through the concentric courts, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and the court of the men. And beyond him lies the court of the priests, into which only the priest could pass. The worshiper is standing at the threshold of the court. His hands are on the sacrifice, and suddenly he remembers that he's wronged his brother, so he turns and retreats through the great courts. He must first make things right with his brother. Now, let me say this because I've made this horrible mistake before, and I've propagated this terrible theology before, so I confess that up front. But first, we need to understand the context into which Jesus is speaking. These two verses have often been used to suggest that if you're at odds with somebody, then you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. And yes, I've said that. In fact, it's in an otherwise okay book about resolving human conflict. And it's like right up there in the first chapter. And because it's there, and because sometimes I'm not a real critical reader, and because all the elders have read that book, we've even said that to each other before. Oh, sounds good to me. If I can't take the Lord's Supper if I'm at odds with somebody. Well, let me see if I can explain this. That's actually a very dangerous confusion of law and gospel. It's a commingling of law and gospel. The Lord's table is not the sacrificial altar of the great Jerusalem temple. And, you know, if you're here and you generally are a Roman Catholic, then we understand that you would see that as an altar because the priest is transforming the bread and the wine into the body and blood, literally and magically, and therefore it is an altar. And people bow to it in a mass. When they approach the altar, they bow. This is not an altar. It does not have a sacrificial purpose. And what's going on in the temple is radically different than for what goes on for us on the other side of Christ's cross. Christ is speaking to people who are still under the Mosaic Law's sacrificial system. So they have to come and make their sacrifices at the temple until Christ's final perfect sacrifice is complete at Calvary. In fact, if you know something of church history, you know theology was a little fuzzy back then because Christians kept going to the temple. They kept going through temple rites, and they kept making sacrifices, even though they would acknowledge that Jesus was the one and true sacrifice. It just took a little time to work out the theology of what that all meant. But the bottom line is this. Those sacrifices that they may have continued to make were no longer necessary because of what Jesus has done. Read St. Author of the Hebrews' letter, and he'll explain that to you. The Lord's table is our sign and seal that Christ's cross work is complete and that all of our sins, past, present, future, all of our sins are forgiven and forgotten in Christ. This is the place, this table is the place where sinners who trust into Christ are welcome regardless of their circumstances. We welcome murderers here. And if you're a murderer who trusts into Jesus, you need that table fellowship with Jesus. So Jesus's point is that there are no external duties of worship under the law that are sufficient to forgive our deep sins of the heart. You can't cover over sin with ceremony any more than Adam and Eve could cover their sin with dead fig leaves. St. Author of the Hebrews explains it this way. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No amount of ceremony, no amount of regular worship attendance, and we're glad you're here, by the way, I'm not saying stop attending, no amount of very generous giving will ever produce a clear conscience. Psalm 66:18 speaks to that. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And Jesus's point here is that the law demands more than outward appearance or ceremonial performance. It demands absolute perfection of heart and hands. So here is a person coming before God to acknowledge whatever sin they have. And Jesus is saying, you know that system where you acknowledge whatever sin you have and you get at least your sin or their punishment postponed for a while? You know that system? Guess what? It doesn't work if you're a murderer. David's saying, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Why is that important? The Mosaic law did not allow any sacrifice for the sin of murder. You could slaughter all the bulls and goats you wanted, but if you had murdered someone, that was a death sentence. You were going to get killed by the church/state, which in the time of Israel and David's time were the same thing. So when David's sin of murder is publicly exposed, he is without any legal means of absolution. Do you get what Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees? They're not stupid people. They get what he's saying. They want to kill him. He's saying, you have no hope under this system of escaping judgment if you have ever had contempt for another human being, not openly, in your heart. And there is no sacrifice you can make in the temple court that is ever going to deal with that. What a slap. It is a hopeless message to even the most fastidious of outwardly obedient law keepers. An impure heart has no real hope in any outward religious ceremony, even the central temple rite of animal sacrifice. Now, second example in verse 25 and 26 is that of a legal situation. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Understand the context in which Jesus gives these two examples and you will save yourself from a little confusion. These two examples are not pieces of advice, and they're not laws, either for church behavior or for solving legal problems. Instead, they're illustrations of how vital it is to have right relationships with others. Religious ceremonies cannot cover over a bitter heart. Bitterness left unresolved can have more than emotional and spiritual consequences. It can ultimately lead to litigation. And if that doesn't come out in your favor, to debtor's prison and economic devastation. So Jesus is kind of saying, you know, this has a lot of practical effects. If you are murdering people in your heart, you're going to get punishment in the here and now. And you are utterly hopeless under the law of God. There's no hope for you. There's no sacrifice you can make. Ultimately, the one with whom we have to seek reconciliation, if we ever hope to develop hearts liberated from murderous, smoldering animosity, is the Lord Jesus himself. Because only by trusting into his perfect law-keeping life as our righteousness, and into his sacrificial blood-shedding death as the payment for our sins, only then can we receive the recreative work of the Holy Spirit to gradually dissipate our contemptuous anger. The Spirit roots around in our hearts, convicts us of our murderous nature, moves us to repent, and empowers us to become poor, meek, starving for righteousness peacemakers who proclaim God's peace treaty with humanity. So, I'll just close with some of Messiah Jesus's words in response to the Pharisees crabbing at him for healing on the Sabbath. Oh, it's a good chapter-long response. I would encourage you to go just maybe read Mark chapters 3 through 6 and see some of Jesus's anger. But hear his response. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We're all murderers, but there is one sacrifice to overcome that, and it's not one you can make, not with your time, not with your effort, not with your money, and not with going out and being nice to as many people as you can for the rest of your life, which I suggest, by the way, is not a bad little L law. It is only by trusting into the perfect, non-murderous life of the murdered and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that you can ever have relief from your guilt under the law. We urge you to flee to him this morning. Wrap your dirty hands around the cross and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.